Please turn with me in the written word of God to the 24th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 24, we're going to continue our study of the Olivet Discourse of our Lord. Our text this morning is Matthew 24, beginning in verse 23, and going on down to verse 36. Then if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "there," do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, "Look, he's in the desert," do not go out. Or, "Look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The powers will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Let's pray. Father, your Son gave us warnings to be aware of false prophets who would arise, claiming things that simply are not true. But sometimes even accompanying these sayings with signs and wonders and miracles. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us immunizations for our souls so that we can see it for what it is when it comes. So protect us, Father. And I pray this morning that you will return our attention to the second coming of Jesus Christ and what it means for us as God's people and what it means for those of us who are not yet in Christ at this point. Glorify yourself and exalt yourself in our midst. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thus far in our study of the Olivet Discourse, we've seen that Jesus talks about seven specific signs. Signs of which the first six are very distressing. The seventh is an encouraging one. The seventh one being the spread of the gospel throughout all the earth. But what he tells us about these seven signs is, very often today we're prone to say, when we see those signs, distress among the nations, let's assume that Jesus is about to come back. And we're actually misinterpreting the text. Jesus tells us, when you see these signs, don't assume the end has come. Understand that these seven signs are going to be typical of the entire age between my ascension and my return. That these things will be found in every decade of every century until I come back. Last week, we began to consider the subject of the Great Tribulation. And we considered the fact that though in our own day, this is often set forth as something that is future, a future global tribulation that will take place in all the earth. For us, actually, it's a thing that's already passed. Jesus was answering a very specific question with a very specific answer concerning a very specific event that took place among a specific people at a specific place in a specific time. A localized tribulation that took place in Judea and Jerusalem. He's speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the events that surrounded it. And that is what he's talking about. So this event is not in our future. It was 40 years in the future of Christ and his apostles at the time. But for us, it's 1,952 years in the past. The tribulation has already come and gone. Though at this morning we will see its effects are still with us to the present day. But we know what happened on that day. 1,100,000 Jews were slaughtered when Jerusalem was plundered and the temple was destroyed. 97,000 Jews were sold into slavery. And there were so many slaves flooding the market that the price and value of slaves went down dramatically because there was far more supply than there was demand. On that day in 70 AD, the old covenant came to a bloody and violent end, and the gospel began to be spread even more and more among the Gentile nations. Which brings us to our text this morning. And in my opinion, these are the hardest verses to navigate in all of the Olivet Discourse. Before we get into them, let me tell you two things that you can absolutely take to the bank. So no matter what else we don't understand or even agree on, there's two things we should be settled upon. First is this: Jesus foretold that Jerusalem was going to fall, and it fell just as he said it would. That's number one. Number two, Jesus foretold he's going to come again on the last hour of the last day, and that's not in our past, that's in our future. And when he does, all who are in the graves are going to hear his voice. And some are going to be raised to a resurrection of life and others to a resurrection of condemnation. The great judgment will come place. And this heaven and earth will pass away, and God will create a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, whatever else we disagree on about future things, these are things you can take to the bank. In fact, to deny those things is to be outside the boundaries of the Orthodox Christian faith. To deny those things is heresy. Okay? So, with that in view, let's work and navigate through this text. But as I've said to you, it's very, very difficult. And part of what makes it difficult is that there are about as many interpretations of these verses as there are commentaries written. And if you say to yourself, well, let's just narrow ourselves then, limit ourselves to brothers who are reformed in their persuasion, and we'll limit it to just their commentaries, you haven't been helped much. There just is no wise old man who's got it all figured out. And the truth is, every single conservative interpretation of these verses has its own difficulties, including the one I'm going to give you this morning. There just is no one alternative that answers every single question for us. Let's remember something. God's word is infallible and inerrant. Our interpretation of it is not. Mine isn't, and yours isn't either. But the interpretation I'm going to give you is what I believe the best navigates it, which has the fewest problems, the most clarity, and at least in my mind, and hopefully you'll find it satisfying to your soul as well. So with that in view, I'm going to preach our text to you under four headings. First of all, we're going to see the treachery of false second comings. The treachery of false second comings. Secondly, Jesus speaks of the true nature of the actual second coming. Third, Jesus talks about the timing of the great tribulation. And fourth, Jesus speaks of the timing of the second coming. So let's work through that together. First of all, the treachery of false second comings. Now, in verses 4 to 14, Jesus has already told us there are going to be false prophets and there's going to be false messiahs, false Christs who rise up all the way from his ascension till his second coming. That means that they're still with us to this day. But when we get to verse 23, it seems that what he's saying is, in the days before the fall of Jerusalem, you're going to see an exponential increase in false messiahs and in false prophets. Be aware of it and understand, I told you before it happens. You have to remember that in the Jewish mind, their understanding of the Messiah was that the Messiah was going to come back and make military conquests. He was going to deliver Israel from Gentile tyranny, in this case Roman tyranny, and make them the great superpower, and establish a kingdom that was greater even than the kingdom of David's. That's what they were expecting. As a matter of fact, how many of you have seen the film Fiddler on the Roof? You remember at the end of that movie? It was so sad, the first time I ever watched it. Because the Russians are coming in and they're persecuting the Jewish people. And there's a Jewish man that looks at the teacher and says, "Rabbi, you're always saying that the Messiah is coming. Wouldn't now be a good time?" And when I saw that, I almost wanted to weep. I wanted to jump through the screen and say, "Your Messiah has already come, and his name is Jesus Christ. But he came to make a deliverance different than the one you're expecting. He didn't come to deliver you from Gentile tyranny. He came to deliver you from your own sins. He came to save you from yourself and from the wrath of God that is to come. That is the deliverance he's accomplished." So you're looking for the wrong deliverance. But you see, in the days of distress leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, as there's all kinds of turmoil and the Jewish wars are going on, what would the Jewish mind think? Well, now is the time for the Messiah to come and deliver us from Roman tyranny. And so the Jewish people would be more susceptible and open to the belief that someone claiming to be a Messiah actually was that Messiah, particularly if he had a big sword and a spear and claimed to be some sort of military leader. So Jesus is saying, beware of them. Don't believe it. Don't believe anybody coming to tell you, because the Messiah has already come. As a matter of fact, Josephus says that in the days when the Jerusalem was under siege, a false prophet rose among them and says, God has spoken to me. We're all to go and assemble in the temple courthouse, the courtyard there, and we will be delivered. Well, the truth was, when they went there, they were all slaughtered. They were like fish in a barrel, and they were all gathered in the place. Here was a man who said, peace, peace, when there was no peace. So the very things Jesus prophesied, of course, came true, just as he said they would. But the apostles themselves, their expectation of Christ was different than it should have been. It took them a while to figure out why he had come. Remember when Peter confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, for man did not reveal this to you. My Father in heaven revealed it to you. And then the very next thing he says is, I'm going to die. I've come to die. And what does Peter do? You're wrong. Peter rebukes him. The idea that the Messiah would die was just incomprehensible to him. Well, even so, for them, their questions, remember, all the discourse is an answer to their three questions. When will Jerusalem be destroyed? And what will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? To their mind, if the Messiah has come and the temple is going to be destroyed, surely that's the end of the world as we know it. So Jesus is correcting that, and he's showing them false comings of Christ versus the true coming of Christ, to distinguish between them so that they can discern which is which. Which brings us then to verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now, did you hear what Jesus said? False prophets will show signs and wonders. They will perform miracles. God has the power to superintend over the natural laws of the created universe, so that he does these things that we call miracles, things that are above nature, things that are impossible scientifically, as it were, but because God is sovereign over creation, he can do them. So we believe Israel walked, just as the Bible says, through the Red Sea, with a wall of water standing on their right and a wall of water standing on their left and dry land in between, because God has the power to do that. God has the power to give sight to the blind, to give hearing to the deaf, to cause the lame to walk. Indeed, throughout Jesus' ministry and even in the apostles' ministry, how often do we see people being raised from the dead? Because of the power of God. But Satan himself is also called the prince of the power of the air. And he has the power to mimic the miracles of the Lord. Remember when Moses went before Pharaoh and said, let my people go the first time? Remember what he did? He took the rod of God, which was in his hand, and he threw it on the ground. And remember what happened? It became a snake. Do you remember what the magicians of Egypt did? They threw down their rods too, and they too became snakes. And the Bible doesn't tell us that this was an illusion, that this was some sort of trickery. They truly did become serpents. Because Satan's power flows through the occult and the mystic arts. Now, God's power overwhelmed them. You remember that the rod of God swallowed their rods. But you remember that the Egyptian magicians, the magicians kept on imitating the same plagues that God was pouring out for a very long time, which is kind of strange. Because God makes the water into blood. Well, you have some fresh water and they make more water into blood. So they're actually making it worse than they're not making it better. But there did come a time when they could no longer imitate what God was doing. God showed his superior power to them. But the point I want you to see is Satan can perform miracles. And people are awed and wowed by it and deceived by it. As a matter of fact, turn with me, hold your place in Matthew 24. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Because the Holy Spirit, through Moses, warned God's people of this very thing. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You will walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. Now you understand what he says. If he comes and he gives a sign and the sign comes to pass, but then tells you go after other gods, he's a liar. He's a false prophet, even though he performed miracles. Miracles in and of themselves do not testify that the person is truly sent from God. You have to test what he says by the word of God. If he says something contrary to the word of God, if he adds to it, if he takes away from it, he is a false prophet. One of God's true prophets was Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, he says this, to the law and to the testimony, that is, to the word of God. He says, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. If they speak contrary to the scriptures, you know they are not sent from God. Brothers and sisters, we live in a day when we have what we call a completed canon. The word of God is finished. We have it in its complete totality. 66 books, no more, no less. Brothers and sisters, everything God has to say until Jesus comes back, he said, and it's right here in this Bible. We have nothing else to add to it, nothing to take away from it. And so the only prophets are forth-telling prophets who tell you what the scriptures themselves say, because God has said all he has to say. But back in Matthew 24, look at verse 24 again. Jesus says these false messiahs and these false prophets can be quite persuasive. Their signs can get your attention. Because notice what he says, they will deceive, if possible, even the elect. I love that he says, if possible. He's saying it's really hard to persuade God's true people, but if possible, even them, they could be deceived by some of it. When you consider some of the date setting that goes on in our days and people saying Jesus is going to come back, there are true Christians who sometimes get suckered into that kind of stuff. So we have to be careful. But he does say, if possible, they would deceive. The reality is, John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. My sheep know me, and they know my voice, and they follow me. And the voices of strangers, they don't follow because they don't recognize them. If you're truly in Christ, you know the voice of your shepherd. That's why John can say in 1 John 2, you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. And what he was saying was the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. And so there's false teachers teaching false things about Christ to you, but because the Holy Spirit lives in you, he gives you discernment to discern truth from error and lead you into truth. That's why it's hard to deceive God's elect. As a matter of fact, when you see professing Christians run off and suddenly join a pseudo-Christian cult, or when you run off and see them running to people who preach into their gospel, there's a strong question there, a question mark. Do they hear the voice of the shepherd? Do they recognize the voice of the shepherd and know how to distinguish his voice from the voice of false shepherds and false prophets? So, Jesus says, don't be surprised. Look at verse 25. I love it. See, I've told you beforehand, you shouldn't be surprised when you see it. It's like, well, that's what Jesus said was going to happen. False messiahs, false prophets. But then he goes on to say some other things as well. Look at verse 26. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. What he's saying here is there's going to be people who claim to you, Jesus is the Messiah, and he's already come back. But he came back secretly. He came back by stealth. He's hiding in a cave out in the desert. Or he's hidden up in a hotel room. I know where he is. I've got the key. Come follow me. And the reality is, as I'm going to say at the end, there are people who fall for this right today in this day and age. There's things going on in China where people believe Jesus has already come back again and he's not yet been revealed publicly, but he's hiding away somewhere in China. as a woman, actually. That is being perpetrated to this very day. So we're not immune to this kind of deception. So Jesus is saying that is not at all how things are going to be. On the contrary, he's saying, no, that's not the way I'm going to return. So we've seen, first of all, the treachery of false second comings. But then in verses 27 and 28, he's telling us, and all the way actually to verse 31, he's telling us about the true nature of the actual second coming. False prophets love to say the distress in Jerusalem is a sign the Messiah is about to come, or maybe he's already come and he's out in the desert and he's out in the hotel room and I'll tell you where he is. Jesus is saying in verses 27 and 28, that is not at all how my second coming will be. Nobody will have to come and tell you, hey, Jesus has come back, because you'll know it. Notice the first illustration he uses, verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. When lightning strikes, you don't know it's coming. You have no warning that anything is amiss. And suddenly it pierces the sky, and what follows after you see the bright flash? You hear the thunderclap that comes your direction. Once it shows up unexpectedly, but once it does anyone have to tell you, hey, it's lightning outside? Does anyone have to tell you, hey, it's thundering? No, everybody knows it now because you've seen it and you've heard it. And Jesus is saying, that's exactly how my second coming is going to be. No one will have to tell you, hey, Jesus has come back and he's hidden in the desert. No, when he comes back, every eye will see it and every ear will hear it. Even those literally in the graves will see it and hear it. You can't miss it. It's going to be a very public thing that the entire world is going to see. And then verse 28, he reinforces the same thing. Now, it may surprise you what I believe that this text is saying. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Sometimes people interpret this as meaning that the carcass is Jerusalem and the eagles are the Roman armies gathering around it. I don't believe that's what it is. Jesus is talking about the true nature of his second coming. And you know what he's doing? He's comparing his own presence to that of a corpse, is what he's doing here. Just yesterday, we were driving somewhere with our family, and I noticed, I smelled a smell as we were driving somewhere. Something was dead somewhere. And I looked up, and of course, there were vultures and buzzards that were around it. Whenever something's dead in the woods, you're always going to see birds of prey surrounding it. You can't escape it. And what Jesus is saying is, when I come again, it's just like that rotting corpse. The carrions and the vultures and the eagles are going to be flying around it waiting to pick its bones clean. The idea is this. When I come back, don't think as my people you're going to miss it somehow, because wherever I am, you're going to be right there. It is inevitable, it is irresistible that God's people will be drawn to me and will meet me in the air when I return. That's what he's saying. So again, it's not by stealth. It's not that Jesus is returned and he's hidden away in some room or some cave somewhere. When he comes back, you're going to know it, because if you're in Christ, you're going to be drawn straight to him. He's going to come and catch you up into the air. Now it is verses 29, 30, and 31 that are, in my opinion, the hardest part of this entire text to interpret. Now, I think they're pretty straightforward. But the difficulty here is the timing words. I've already said to you that the Great Tribulation is a past event, 1,952 years in the past, in 70 AD. Did Jesus come back immediately after that tribulation? No, he did not. But look at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, and then he goes on to describe Jesus' second coming. And then look down at verse 34. Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Did Jesus come back before that generation died? Just standing in front of him? No. So it's the timing words that are difficult to negotiate in this text. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time chasing rabbit trails to explain it all, but I'll tell you the three views, which are the names of three different rabbits, okay? And we're not going to follow all the rabbit trails here. But I'm just going to introduce them to you. It's interesting, my daughter Grace was doing her schoolwork this week, and I saw she was studying the very thing I'm going to tell you. I'm like, okay, well, I can go there then, because my children are studying and know what this is. Right, the first rabbit that I'm going to talk to you about is a heretical one. This is a heretical rabbit. Don't follow this rabbit down his rabbit trail. Okay, it's called full preterism. The word preterism means past. A full preterist not only believes that the tribulation took place in 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem, the full preterist believes that all of the prophecies of Scripture have already been fulfilled in our past, all of them, including the second coming of Jesus Christ. Full preterists deny that there's a future second coming of Jesus in our future. They also deny there's going to be a future bodily resurrection of all who've died in our future. And you know what that is? That is heresy. Not only would we not lay hands on someone to make them an elder or deacon who held to full preterism, we would not allow someone to join our church as a member who holds the full preterism. That's why in your membership interview we ask you, not about what do you believe about the train schedules of Jesus' future second coming, but do you believe he's coming in the future? Because if you deny that, you have denied the word of God. If you remember, there was a man named Hymenaeus who lived in the first century AD, who was placed under Paul's discipline and censure. He gave him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, he says. Why? Because he taught that the resurrection is already past. And he overthrows the faith of some. And he says, so I gave him over to Satan that he may learn not to blaspheme. He saw this as a matter of discipline. One of our sister churches had an elder who for a short time embraced full preterism. And his fellow elders placed him under discipline. They didn't do so publicly, but privately they said, you are under our censure privately. You're not to take the Lord's Supper until we give you permission. And they kept him under censure, and they dealt with him, and he recanted and repented of his belief in full preterism and was restored fully as an elder. But they took it that seriously, and they should. And they should. Because to deny the future bodily resurrection of Christ, you know what you have to deny? The future bodily resurrection of all who've died. You know what you have to deny? You have to deny that Jesus rose from the dead. Remember 1 Corinthians 15? Apparently Hymenaeus' doctrine was getting into the Corinthians. How is it that some of you deny that we're going to be raised again from the dead? The only way we cannot be raised from the dead is if Jesus is not risen. And if Jesus isn't risen, then our faith is in vain. We're still in our sins. But Jesus is risen. And because we have union with Him, we're going to be raised bodily too. See, when Jesus died, He didn't just die to redeem your soul. He died to redeem the whole man, body and soul. And on the day of His return, He's going to give us glorified physical bodies. Because Jesus died to redeem even our body. Body and soul, to restore completely to the Lord. So, may God spare us. May He deliver us from the leaven and the heresy of full preterism. We've had two different people visit our church in the past who were full preterists. And they kind of self-identify. As soon as they walk in the door, hi, I'm a full preterist. Thanks for telling me. There's the door. So, the first rabbit is a heretical rabbit. Don't chase that rabbit. But then, among brothers who are within the Orthodox Christian faith, there are two other rabbits I'm going to mention. One is the futurist rabbit. That is the belief that even the Great Tribulation is in our future. And that's probably the teaching you've been exposed to. I won't spend a whole lot of time dealing with that. The third rabbit, then, is known as partial preterism. A partial preterist believes that the tribulation took place in our past, but the second coming of Christ is still in our future. You probably guess which one I am. All right? My view, though, is a little bit refined from where most partial preterists would be. That being said, I have no quarrel with our partial preterist brethren. That's hard to say. I have no quarrel with them whatsoever, but I am indebted to my interpretation of these verses to specifically John Murray, James Montgomery Boyce, and to Sam Waldron. I think they navigate a middle road that's very, very helpful. Well, all that being said, let's now navigate these verses. We've seen something of the different viewpoints, but here's what I want you to see. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. We know Jesus didn't return immediately following the tribulation of 70 AD. So how are we to understand this? Well, this is where Murray and Boyce and Waldron, I think, are very, very helpful. Turn with me to Luke 21, the parallel text to Matthew 24. Luke 21, beginning in verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Clearly, the Great Tribulation, right? 70 AD. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let those not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. Now that's all that we've been talking about, isn't it? Notice what it says next, verse 24. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. It's as if this great days of vengeance that come upon Jerusalem would be like a great rock falling into the water. But when that rock falls in, it's going to cause all kinds of shockwaves and ripples to go in every single direction. In other words, it will inaugurate the age of the Gentiles, whatever that is. The times of the Gentiles. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot. My basic tenet is this. The gospel is being preached to the Gentile nations. These are the times of the Gentiles. Think about Jerusalem. Is there a temple standing there in that place? Or is it a non-Jewish temple standing there? The Dome of the Rock, an Islamic temple standing in that place. In other words, we're still living, as it were, in the days and the times of the Gentiles. And when the times of the Gentiles are over, Jesus will come back. Because notice what happens next, verse 25 in Luke 21. And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear in the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. Now when you see these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws nigh. So in other words, we are still living in the after effects of that great tribulation, though the tribulation itself is over and done. And when the effects of that are over and done, then Jesus will come back in our future. Now go back to Matthew 24. So I believe verses 29, 30, and 31 are parallel to what we read earlier in 1 Thessalonians 4. Why do I say that? There's a trumpet sound spoken of in Matthew 24. Do you remember what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4? The sound of a trumpet, the voice of an archangel, the voice of the Son of God Himself will be heard. Secondly, you have the Son of God Himself appearing in the air. They will see Him. Remember what it says? Then the Lord Himself will appear. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Then in 1 Thessalonians 4, you also have all God's people being drawn and to meet Him in the air. What do you have here in verse 31? The angels sent out and they gather the elect from the four winds and bring them to the Lord. So I think clearly this is the second coming of Christ, which is yet in our future. That established, now let me get to my favorite part of everything I'm going to preach this morning. I'm going to talk to you about the second coming of Christ. How often do you think about it? You should think about it always. You should think about it constantly, because it's very helpful and very full of hope. Notice what it says, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. We probably should not take this literally. This is Old Testament non-literal apocalyptic language. You say, why not take it literally? If the stars fell from heaven to earth, what would happen? We would be incinerated. Stars are a lot bigger than the earth. This is using language to say something is going on in heaven and it's having effects upon the earth. That seems to be the essence of what it's saying. Verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. He doesn't tell us what that sign is. Apparently, whatever it is, we'll know it when we see it. But he says the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. People will understand the day of judgment has come. Now remember what he said in Luke 21? We will know the day of our redemption has drawn nigh if we're in Christ. But if you're outside of Christ and you see it, you're going to say, hide us, let the rocks fall upon us, for the day of the wrath of the Lamb has come. Hide us from His fury. For the lost, it will be a day of judgment. For those who are in Christ, it will be the day of our redemption when we are glorified and made just like Christ. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. And then notice they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, do you recognize that language? We studied Daniel, and we heard that very language, didn't we? Daniel chapter 7. But remember what I told you when I talked about the Son of Man coming with the clouds in Daniel 7? That is not a reference to Christ's second coming. It's a reference to His ascension to the Father. So this reference, though, is using the same language to describe His second coming. Why? Because the ascension and the second coming are bookends to this present age. That is, the ascension is Jesus going up, and the second coming is him coming back down. Remember what happened in Acts 1 when the apostles saw Jesus and they were standing there and he lifted his hands and he blessed them, and while he's blessing them, he's caught up into the air and they're going, whoa! And they're looking up and they see him until he's carried away and hidden behind a cloud. And while they're sitting there, eyes up, jaws on the floor, remember what happened? Two angels appeared before him and said, why are you staring at the sky? The same Jesus whom you've seen go is going to come back in like manner. That is, his ascension was literal. It was physical. It was something else. It was visible. All the people saw it. And the angel said, when Jesus comes back, he's going to come back the same way he left. He's going to come back. It's going to be literal. It's going to be physical. And it's going to be visible. Every eye will see it. Well, back in Matthew 24, notice he comes on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Before, when he came into the world the first time, he came by stealth. He entered this world through the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he was born in the normal way of men. But when he comes back, he's not going to come by stealth. He's going to come back publicly. He's going to come back physically. Let's put it this way, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, that day is going to start like any other day, whether it's a Tuesday or a Wednesday or a Thursday, and people are going to get up and go about their normal business just like any other day. As far as they're concerned, this day is going to be like any other day, and they don't realize that literally the last day of human history has come upon them. And whenever they're going about their business, people getting married, people going to work, people cleaning their houses, doing all the stuff that people do, suddenly they're going to hear this sound, this shout, this trumpet. And it's going to be, literally, it's going to be a sound so loud it's going to wake the dead. And people are going to stop in whatever they're doing, and they're going to look to the eastern sky going, what in the world is that? And when they look there, they're going to see something incredible. They're going to see, filling the sky, literally millions of angels coming, moving from the east to the west. And in this very center of them all will be Jesus Christ himself, coming to get his people, coming to take us home, coming to inaugurate the age that is to come. Now, I don't know about you, that gets me excited. Because the very best thing about Jesus coming again is that I'm going to see him. And you're going to see him. We've never seen him. We've never met him face to face. But not having seen him, we love him. But I can't wait till I get to look upon his face. And not just upon his face, to look at his hands and to look at his feet and see the prints of the nails there. You know why that excites me? Because that's the only reason I'm going to be in heaven. And the only reason you're going to be in heaven. Because Jesus spilled his blood for us. And for all eternity, he will have those scars in his hands and his feet. I am not worthy to have my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Far less am I worthy to have my names written upon his hands and his feet. But that is the names of God's elect written and engraved upon Jesus Christ. We sing about it all the time. One of my favorite modern hymns. It's actually not a modern hymn. It's an old hymn that's been revamped and sung to a modern tune. But it's Before the Throne of God Above. You remember what it says? My name is graven on his hands. My name is written upon his heart. That is for us. I bless God for the particular redemption and the full atonement of Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, Jesus didn't die to make you savable. Jesus died to make it certain you would be saved. He is the surety, the guarantee of our redemption. I used to repair roofs. What if I repaired your roof and I said, okay, here's your bill and here's your warranty. It's a potential warranty. He said, what's a potential warranty? Well, if your roof leaks again, I might come back and fix it, potentially. But I'm not going to guarantee I'm going to fix it. Well, you'd look at me and say, that's not a warranty at all. And you would be right. Jesus did not make a potential atonement for people to make men savable. Jesus made an actual atonement for people. He had a strictly substitutionary death in my place. He has literally paid every debt I owe God in full. You ever had credit card debt? Don't shake your head or raise your hand. And you're trying to pay it off. And you're trying to stay ahead of the accruing interest and get it paid off. And it's a burden. You hate paying that bill and you just want to get it off. But you keep working on it, keep working on it. And finally the day comes when you're able to write the last bit and pay off the last cent of it. How do you feel inside? The freedom. When I've done that, I literally take a red pen and write tetelestai. It's a Greek word. It means paid in full. To say, it's paid in full. I don't owe anything else. Let me tell you something. Because of our sin against a holy God, we owe Him an infinite debt that you and I cannot repay. And if you pay that debt yourself, it will take you an eternity in hell to pay it off. And it will never be, never will you get the end of the balance. Because you've sinned against an infinite God. Do you realize that on the cross, in the space of 6 hours, Jesus paid an infinite debt for His people? And when He died, the Greek word is tetelestai. It is finished. It is paid in full. Not one more thing do you owe to God in terms of your reconciliation. Because God, someone has paid it in your place. There's an old song that says, I owed a debt, I couldn't pay. He paid a debt He did not owe. He didn't owe my debt, but He paid it in full. And when I see His nail-scarred hands, when you see them, that's our names written in the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. There's a great old song in the 1970s, predates some of you in this room, but it was a fellow named Pat Terry sang it. So simple, but it was so profound. Very first verse says this, I can't wait to see Jesus in His glory as He bursts from the sky. I can't wait to be held in His arms and to see the glimmer in His eyes. Second verse, I can't wait to hear trumpets because I know what they mean when they sound. I can't wait to cast off my burdens and feel my feet leave the ground. And the chorus went like this, tell me how it's going to be. Read it from the Bible again. I can't wait to see Jesus because Jesus is coming again. We sing Melody Green's song, There is a Redeemer. Last verse, what's it say? When I stand in glory, I will see His face. And there I'll serve my King forever in that holy place. It's going to be the very best thing about Jesus coming again. I get to see Him. And you get to see Him. And we get to be with Him for all of eternity. Again, Matthew 24, look at verse 31. And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. What's He saying here? He's saying that as we stand there, the whole world looking at Jesus coming again, the angels are coming down and they have a task, an appointed task. They come and they gather the elect in their arms, and with the downbeat of their wings, they take us straight to Christ so that we can meet Him in the air while the world just stands on in horror, looking upon it. But there we are, literally going to be caught up into the air. His ascension has become our ascension. And thus we will always be with the Lord. And Paul says, therefore comfort one another. Well, that's an understatement, isn't it? That I'm always going to be with the Lord. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's glorious stuff. And it's stuff that gets my motor going. Well, what have we seen? Jesus has taught us about the treachery of false second comings. Secondly, He's shown us the true nature of the actual second coming. In the third place then, very quickly, He talks about the timing of the great tribulation. That's verses 32 through 35. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Well, when you see that the branches are coming out, you know the season has drawn near. He says, verse 33, so you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. When you see all kinds of political upheaval going on in Jerusalem, and there's all kinds of issues between them and Rome, and you start seeing the armies coming, hey, that's your sign. You know, that the coming tribulation is drawn near. So understand that. I've told you the signs. Read the signs and know it's time to flee Judea and Jerusalem. Verse 34, surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away. That is, they won't die. The people standing in front of me, there will be some of you alive when this happens. Until all these things take place. All these things referring to the great tribulation. Notice verse 35. Jesus puts His own reputation as a prophet on the line. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. It's easier for heaven and earth to fail than for one of my words to fail. Because everything I say is true. And haven't we seen it? He prophesied the fall of Jerusalem, and we've seen just exactly it happened, exactly as He said it would. So there is the timing of the great tribulation. Well, He ends then, verse 36, with the timing of the second coming. Do you notice between verses 34 and 35 and verse 36, there's a contrast. When is the great tribulation going to happen? That was the first question. When is the destruction of Jerusalem going to take place and there won't be one stone left upon another? This generation will by no means pass away till that happens. Well, what about the second coming of Christ and the end of the age? Verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. In the parallel passage in Mark, it's a mystery to us, but Jesus, and in the days of his humanity, in the days of his humiliation, says, even the Son did not know the day of his return while he was upon the earth. For whatever reason, it pleased the Father to keep that hidden from him in his humanity. We can say now that he's ascended and glorified, he knows exactly when he's coming back. But he's saying in the days of his humiliation, even he didn't know. So when a false teacher comes and tells you, I figured out the day and the hour that Jesus is going to return. If Jesus himself and his humanity did not know, I guarantee you this person doesn't know either. They're lying to you. Don't be deceived by them. Brothers, as we've navigated this difficult text, I think what we've seen is we've found satisfying answers to the three questions that the apostles asked. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? We make three applications to you. First of all, beware of false prophets and false messiahs. Yes, there was going to be an escalation of such just before the fall of Jerusalem, but Jesus has already told us as well, they will be perpetual throughout all the days. And they are present with us in this present age. I've already mentioned this in the series before, but most of the pseudo-Christian cults got started when people were making predictions about when Jesus was going to come back. That includes the Jehovah's Witnesses, includes the Seventh-day Adventists. There's others who've done the same thing. Over and over again, you see the same thing happening, and people fall for it. And the next thing you know, they're believing in a false Christ who is different than the Christ of the Bible. And they're believing that their righteousness can save them in part or in whole, contrary to the gospel, which is that we can only be justified by faith alone in Christ alone. People get deceived by this stuff all the time. So be aware of it. Even if they do great miracles. You know, we have people who claim to do great miracles. The faith healers. Most of them are just con men and charlatans. What's interesting about the so-called faith healers is if a doctor actually examined the person, they couldn't scientifically verify that a miracle had taken place. Matter of fact, have you ever heard of a guy named Peter Popoff? You ever heard that guy? Years ago, he was claiming to get words of knowledge. He was standing on a stage, and he says, there's a woman named so-and-so. Come down, because it's been revealed to me that you are her. Well, unfortunately for him, there were police sitting outside the arena, and they had their police scanners on, and his wife was walking around the crowd with a microphone in her ear, and she was speaking through the microphone, and they heard her saying things over the police scanner. So he was getting a revelation, but it wasn't from the Lord. That's the typical of things that go on today. But even if someone did a scientifically verifiable miracle, if they're telling you things contrary to God's word, do not be deceived. Because look at their life, their conduct. Is there holiness? Is there the pursuit of holiness in their lives? Because false prophets are always unholy men. Is there a love for money in them? Look at the faith healers. Good grief. They want your money. You'll get your miracle if you send me your money. And I'll pray over it with my prayer napkin or whatever it is I'm doing. So often that's the mark. Don't be deceived by it. But remember what we said, even in the whole aspect of Jesus saying, don't let anyone deceive you when they say Jesus has already come back, but he's hiding in a hotel room, or he's out here in a cave or something else. You say, well, surely in this modern sophisticated age in which we live, no one would believe that. Actually, they still are duped by things like that. We hear great things about China. And the reality is God is doing some great things in China. It's the fastest growing church in the world. And there are truly good things going on, but whenever the Holy Spirit's at work, unholy spirits are never far behind. Do you know that 10,000 local churches on average are lost in China to the pseudo-Christian cults? 10,000. Why? Because very many of the churches do not have qualified, theologically literate shepherds who can protect God's people from such heresies. As a matter of fact, the majority of the house church movement, those churches are pastored by women. And they have imbibed a doctrine called lightning from the east. It's the belief that Jesus has returned to China. He hasn't revealed himself yet publicly. He's hidden away in some secret room somewhere, but he's come back as a woman, not as a man. And this is imbibed by thousands of professing Chinese Christians. The point I'm wanting to say is Jesus' words have a contemporary relevance today. Don't think that we're beyond deception, that our sophistication keeps us from being deceived. And remember, the ability to perform miraculous signs is not proof positive that someone is really from God. Again, to quote Isaiah's words, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Secondly, flee from the wrath of God that is to come. Noah preached in his day, and he warned the people, repent of your sins, there's judgment coming in the form of a flood. And what did the people do? They laughed, they mocked him, they didn't believe his word. And what happened on the day that the flood came? It took them all away. Lot went into the place where his sons-in-law were, in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, we've got to flee from the city because God is about to destroy it. And you remember what they did? They thought he was joking. And they laughed and they mocked. And so when Lot fled, the fire and brimstone fell and his sons-in-law were consumed. Jesus warned that Jerusalem was going to fall. The Romans would invade it. That many would be taken away captive. Many would be killed. But people who didn't embrace Jesus as their Messiah didn't believe his words were true. And so they didn't run and run away and flee. And what happened? They died at the end of a Roman sword, or they were sold into chattel slavery because they did not heed the warnings. Even so, Jesus has foretold that in the future, he's coming back as the judge of every man. You're in Matthew 24. Look over just a few verses in Matthew 25, verse 31. The parable of the sheep and the goats. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, that is, the people who believe in him, and the goats he'll put on his left hand. Now let me ask you, if Jesus came before this day was over, which side of his throne would you be found on? Because he tells us what sentence he's going to give. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, that is, the sheep, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Look at verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, that is, the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. If Jesus came back right now and you stood before his great white throne, which of those two things would he say to you? Come, you blessed of my Father, or depart from me. You can fool me. You can fool your parents. It doesn't matter because we're not going to be your judge. You can't fool him. He knows those that are his. He can't be bribed. He cannot be deceived. And God in his mercy granted me saving faith in Christ when I was 8 years old. I was converted in December of 1977. You know what began showing me my need for Christ? I grew up in church. I knew the word saved meant you went to heaven. I knew the word unsaved meant you went to hell. And that's about all I knew. But I knew that I was in trouble because I understood, because I'd heard things about the second coming of Christ, that if he came, I wasn't ready to meet him. And I knew my soul was in trouble. And I began seeking him as best as I knew how as a 7-year-old and then as an 8-year-old. And on that December night in 1977, I heard the gospel and I ran to my room. I fell down on my face. I thought you had to read your Bible first before you prayed, so I tried to read my Bible first. And I was crying so intensely I could barely see the words. But I began to cry out to God to have mercy upon my soul in my understanding as an 8-year-old. And I began asking him to come and take over the throne of my heart, to eject Satan's rule over my heart and life and sin's rule over my heart and life, and to rule there as Lord and Master of everything. And as I was crying out to him, I knew he could save me. My question mark was he willing to save me? Was he willing to do this? And as I was praying, the words of Matthew 7:7 came up to my heart. And I believe by faith that promise that if you ask, it'll be given. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, the door will be open to you. And as I laid a hold by faith of that promise, the peace that flooded my heart, 44 years later, I can still remember it. The peace that I knew I had found Christ, and that he had found me, and that I obtained eternal life. What a joy that was. I was baptized in the triune name of God the following summer. I've been on the pilgrimage of faith ever since. But what I'm saying before you this morning is that same peace, that same forgiveness, that same salvation, that same eternal life is offered to you this morning by Christ Himself, absolutely free of charge. It's yours for the asking. It's yours for the taking by faith. That is what you're given. God can reconcile you to Himself through His Son. Jesus has the ability to do so. He's just as willing as He is able. I've told it to you before. Let me say it to you again. Jesus delights in saving sinners more than sinners want to be saved. I was reading the words of one of my professors from college who recently went home to be with the Lord, a man named Jack Layman. He said, you know, God is never in a hurry except when He runs to welcome the prodigal home. And then He's in a hurry. He rushes to meet sinners who come to Christ. Come to Christ. Repent of your sins. Put your faith in Jesus Christ before it is too late. Because there is salvation available in Him. There's hope available in Him. Come to Him that you might be saved. This leads me then to the third and final application. Keeping the future hope of Jesus' return constantly before you will cause you to pursue holiness in the present. You know, I'm afraid that we think that the second coming of Christ is just something for advanced Christians, or that's for those people who are into that kind of thing or something, and it's just a secondary doctrine. I used to be that way. I used to think, well, it's just not that important to me. I kind of learned over the years that just because something's not important to me doesn't mean it's not important to God. And when I began to realize that, okay, He has us singing about it in the Psalms, all but like four books of the New Testament talk about the second coming of Christ, usually many, many times, more than once. It's obviously something important to the Lord, therefore it ought to be something important to me as well. And I've come to realize why it's important. Because when you're being persecuted, and when you're going through an age like we're living in, where the culture has gone mad, getting your eyes upon the second coming of Christ will save your sanity. And not only will it save your sanity, it will help you to pursue holiness. And it will deliver you from a cynical heart. You know, it's hard not to be cynical in the age in which we live. I mean, if you're discerning, you're just going to be cynical, right? If you look around at what's going on around you. But then to look upon what's coming in our future makes all of us very realistic optimists, doesn't it? Because we remember what's coming. That that all we're going through here is just momentary light affliction. Not worthy to be compared with the greater glory that will be revealed in the age to come. And it's of such practical value. 1 John 3 comes to mind readily. You can turn there if you wish. We'll just read it out loud to you. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. You realize if you believed in Jesus right now, not only do you have the obligation, should you be called a child of God, you have the right to be called a child of God because God has given you His Spirit. Isn't that something? I'm a sinner, and yet I have the right to say I'm God's child by the grace of adoption. He says, therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now, presently, already, we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. That is, when Jesus comes back, we can only imagine what it's going to be like to have glorified bodies that don't get tired, don't get sick, don't get weary. We can imagine it. We can't know what it is in a present experience. But he says, but we know that when He's revealed, that is, when Christ comes back, we shall be like Him. For we shall have Him, see Him as He is. Then notice verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in Him. Every single person who is looking to the second coming of Christ, awaiting His return, purifies himself just as He is pure. That is, the people who are the most heavenly minded do the most earthly good. If you want to be more conformed to Jesus, get your eyes on the second coming. And the hope of the second coming, because it helps you pursue holiness right now, in the present. It's a very practical effect, and it helps take away the cynicism. Yes, evil men and imposters are growing worse and worse in this present age. But that's not the end of the story. Jesus is coming again. Pat Terry had it exactly right. Tell me how it's going to be. Read it from the Bible again. I can't wait to see Jesus because Jesus is coming again. And brothers, that gives us hope on the darkest of days. So may God grant us grace to look to that blessed hope more and more than we do. for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you that you are our God. We thank you for the hope of the resurrection, and we thank you for the hope of your future second coming. We pray, Lord, that you'll fix our minds on that hope to encourage us when we go through discouragements and depression and cynicism, and get our hearts are grieved by the sin and compromises of our own culture and day. Lord, help us to remember that you're going to come and make everything right, and you're going to take us home to be with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.